Okay, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians. And we're going into the latter part of the book here, the third and fourth chapter. And Paul kind of gets down into some technicalities about how we're supposed to deal one with another as believers in Jesus Christ. And we're not getting into law here, but we're getting into the practicalities of understanding who we are and who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, and in that light, how we are to commune one with another. And so if we understand the premise here, the book of Colossians was written to straighten out the church at Colossae and any other church that got a hold of the book, including us in this current age. That law does not mix with grace. And so we are in a grace relationship with our Lord through salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And in doing so, he paid the price for us that we were meant to pay, really, because we were born dead in trespasses and sin. And so the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. But that burden was taken from us in that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed our sin, or our sins were imputed to his account, as we like to say, and his righteousness by the judgment of God was imputed to our account. And so if you take and think about your bank account, just think that you have a $1 million worth of sin in your bank account, okay? And our Lord Jesus Christ has $1 million worth of righteousness in his bank account. And we emptied our account and put it into his, and he emptied his account and put it into ours. And so when we stand before God, and this is an easy way of viewing it, when God views us, and it's important for us to see things this way so that we don't get our lives mixed up in trying to continually make ourselves better so that God might view our righteousness and be proud of it and somehow reward us for it. That's not how it works. We are rewarded for the righteousness that's been imputed to us. So when God looks at us, he views us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, or God's works and not ours. And so that's a wonderful position to be in. It takes the burden 100% off of us and places it 100% upon the Lord. And so when we get into Gnosticism and, you know, the philosophies of men and the way the world thinks, which all derived, as we know, as we've been hammering home, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where you can be like God by what you do or your moral works, God says that. The Apostle Paul here, of course, I say the Apostle Paul, but God is the one that penned the scriptures using men. So God says, forget about that stuff. We have no business dabbling in the law. The law has been abrogated or set aside. Okay? And so as we've gone through chapter 1, chapter 2, into chapter 3, and go into chapter 4, we're going to kind of see the culmination of everything Paul has been teaching us in the early part of the book. And so I'm going to resume our studies here in the third chapter, reading from verse 5. And what does mortify mean?
Put to death.
Put to death. So a cessation. All right? Or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, which is really emotional affection, which is somewhat the basis for most religions. Evil focus or evil concupiscence. What is the evil? The evil, which is what we're referencing here, is what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the lie of the devil. And the lie of the devil is that you can be like God by the life that you live. Okay? So put that away. Covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Okay? And so anything that's contrary to the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ, as given by God in his person and in his work, is idolatry. Because everything else is a construct of man's mind, which derived from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? That is idolatry. That is a God that does not exist, a God of one's own mind. That's what idolatry is. And so if we take, people want to think that idolatry is literally worshiping like a tiki god or something like that. Okay? It can be. But also, everyone that is an atheist, which there's really no such thing, But if you say you believe in no God, who's your God? Well, yourself. Okay? If yourself is your God, then what is that? You've made yourself an idol. You think the purpose of your existence is self-fulfillment or self-aggrandizement. And what is that? Well, that's self-righteousness, and that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, we see it around us all the time. And so anything that is not deriving from God or of him, to him, and through him concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is idolatry. And so it says in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of who? The disobedience. Okay, it says disobedience in our King James, but the definite article is present in the Greek, in the singular. The disobedience. What is the singular disobedience we're referencing here? When Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which we are all guilty of by the dictate of God. Okay? So because of Adam's disobedience, we're all born into the world as children of the disobedience, born dead in trespasses and in sin. All right? And, of course, we're lifted from that position by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf when he died for us on the cross. In the which ye also walked sometimes when you lived in them. Of course, that's basically a way of saying you're born dead in trespasses and sin. But now you also put off all these, or put to death, like he says here in verse 5, when he said mortify. Okay, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, all spiritually speaking. And a filthy communication out of your mouth, spiritually speaking, would be speaking contrary to the truth of the Word of God. Okay? So, bearing these things in mind, lie not one to another, or speak the truth one to another. And so, I take this as a pastor. I'm not going to get up here and tell you as a Christian, now you can do this and now you can do that, because that's not true. Now, would that lift you up emotionally? Sure it would. A lot of churches base their entire their entire ministries upon that. If they get an emotional response, they believe that they're being effective, because the emotional response will affect your life and your life will somehow improve. It's not what we're here for. Okay? If that's what you want, don't come to Grace Baptist Church, because that's not what you're going to get. All right, but I'm going to give you the truth of the Word of God. And the truth of the Word of God can save your soul so that you might have a heavenly inheritance that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you by the power of God. So that when you die and pass through the veil of death, you're not standing in your own righteousness, but you're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that's the only acceptable righteousness that God can accept. So it's a good thing. All right, that's what the gospel is. It's good news. And so he says, and having put on the what? This is verse 10. The new man. Okay? So we were born into this world with the old nature, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's put to death when we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we're made a new creation in Christ Jesus, which means we're born again Christians. And so therefore, in the eyes of God, and literally, we are new men and women in who? In Christ. Okay? Which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Okay, you want equity? Because that seems to be the word of the day in the political realm, equity. What is equity? Well, it's equality of outcome. Equality is, in the political realm, is equal opportunity. Okay, which is fair and should be. But equity can only happen under the plan of God. Can man guarantee an equality of outcome for man? Never. Why? Because man's dead in trespasses and sin. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. None righteous, not even one. Now, if we were all like God in our nature, then we could have equity. But that's not going to happen until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and see him as he is. Then we're going to be like him. Okay? And so, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian, okay, these are the less refined tribes that were located up in the Near East and Asia Minor, sometimes down in France, up in Germany, that kind of thing, that were kind of laughed upon by the civil society of the time, the Greeks and the Romans, okay, but salvation is available to the lesser mind as well, let's put it that way, okay. I'd rather be a fool and know my Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior than be the most genius person upon the earth and trust in my own righteousness. Okay? barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and what? And in all. Okay? Put on, therefore, as you've been born again, and as you are a new man, and not thinking according to the old way, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which can only lead to personal corruption. Okay? He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now, we don't know why we're the elect, but God has seen down the corridors of time and knew who was going to trust and who wasn't going to trust. And therefore, God knew who's going to enter in salvation and who's not going to enter into salvation. And by that, we're chosen from before the foundation of the world. Okay? Can I tell you precisely how that works? No. Do I want to know precisely how that works? No. Because I won't understand it. I'm not an infinite being like God is. Okay? Elect and beloved, you got to remember, God has saved your soul because not because he is trying to show forth, yes, he shows forth his power, but God saved your soul because he loved you and gave himself for you. When Adam and Eve was, well, initially when Adam was created, why did God create Adam? For love and fellowship. Because he had a love relationship with his creation. Okay? I'm not saying some weird sexual way or anything like that. That's not, it's nonsensical. But a love relationship as in a fellowship. That's what God created us for. And so we're going to have a fellowship with God in a love relationship based on agape for the rest of the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so, he says, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, which is patience, forbearing one another or giving each other birth. Okay? And forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, am I full of sin still? Yes, I am. Is my sin going to manifest itself against others? It's going to at some point in time, and does, okay? Unfortunately. Do I want it to? No, but that's just what I'm made of. So when it happens, I have been forgiven, okay? I ought to be forgiving. And same with my other fellow brethren in Christ. And so when we have quarrels one with another, which we will, and we get down on the silly, petty level of, he did this or he did that at one point in time, and I'm never going to forgive him because that's just unforgivable. Well, imagine if your Lord Jesus Christ said that about you. Then what would happen to you? Well, you'd be going straight to hell. So our Lord Jesus Christ forgave us, even though we have committed crimes against the Lord Jesus Christ that are, by law, the law God gave, unforgivable. But because of his mercy and grace, he did what? He died for us. He gave himself for us. He shed his blood for us, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so is there anything from between one another that can't be forgiven between one another? No. We've been forgiven. Therefore, we ought to be forgiving. Now, there's certain things that go on within a congregation and within brethren and fellowship and that kind of thing that aren't fitting, that can split the congregation apart based upon petty sin and that kind of stuff. You know, Paul deals with it with the Corinthians. And, like, for instance, when one of the members of the Corinthian church at Corinth was bringing that which was religiously false into the communion service for the communion feast and giving her, the priestess from the Acropolis, likely, the same stature as a believer in Jesus Christ, he was pulling in that which was religiously false into something that represented the truth and forgiveness in Jesus Christ by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, the communion service. That's not to be, okay? And so that member ought not to come until they are shown the scriptures and see the error of their ways and are let back in based upon the truth of the Word of God. Because you don't want that which is false coming in and splitting apart a congregation that's established in the truth. That's conditional, but it requires a correction, and that's what the Word of God is good for. Okay? Now, Paul tells Timothy it's good for, you know, we can read it over here in 1 Timothy. Turn there with me. It might be in 2 Timothy here. Let me find it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right? So it's written by man, but inspired by God, which means it's God-breathed. Okay? And so it is profitable, or its purpose is, for doctrine. Or what is doctrine? It's teaching. Okay. For reproof. What does reproof do? It shows out a fault, okay, and corrects it. For correction, and for instruction in what? Really, the righteousness. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the Word of God, it's not just for the preaching of the gospel. It's for correction, too. And nobody likes to be corrected, but sometimes we have to be. I've had to be corrected. You know, I've been wrong about certain things and had to change my mind concerning basic doctrines in the Word of God. And that's how we grow. We don't know everything at once. Okay? But when it comes to interpersonal relationships based upon the truth of the Word of God, the basis is, and the fundamental that we're talking about here, is that we've been forgiven and we ought to be forgiving. All right? And so it says here, and let's see, where were we back in Colossians? Verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on the love of Christ. That's what charity is here, agape. It's a poor choice of words by the translators to use charity, but they were kind of writing with an agenda, which is the bond of completeness or perfectness. Okay? And let the peace of God rule where?
In your hearts.
Okay? What is the peace of God? Well, once we've established ourselves in the truth, and we understand that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that He died for our sins, and that we've accepted that and taken that on as our own, we have made Christ's righteousness whose? Our righteousness. And then we are at a peace relationship with God. Okay? So when we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is our stand as believers in Jesus Christ, we are now at peace with God. Our sins have been forgiven. Okay? And when we come to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is learning about who God is and who we are and all the things pertaining to those things in the Scriptures, we progressively grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we realize the peace of God that passes all understanding. Okay? So when we think more according to thus saith the Lord and less according to thus saith the world, it puts us at peace because we know that no matter what happens in the world and what happens in our life, God has the preeminence. All right? And so, you know, we look at the strivings of mankind. Just the utter, like, it's enough to give you a headache. Looking at what man goes through, trying to establish himself for what? Politics, money, a dual sub-Z's full of ice cream like Nancy Pelosi. You know, it's nonsensical. And, you know, the Scriptures declare that God looks at the calamity of man and laughs. Now, that's anthropomorphic language. But God gave us a clear distinction on who He is and what the plan of salvation is and what His plan is for us. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon talks about this very clearly, and he's speaking of his own people, the nation of Israel. But we can apply it to mankind because the nation of Israel represents mankind. So in Proverbs chapter 1, I think it is. It might be chapter 2. Let me find it here. I don't always hit the mark exactly, but I generally remember things sometimes. Okay, Proverbs chapter 1. Let's see, where do I want to start? Well, let's read the whole chapter. Now, verse 1, the proverb of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. What are we talking about here? We're talking about salvation. Okay? Now, what is wisdom? When we use the word wisdom typically in the Old Testament, what are we talking about here? Salvation. Okay? Because when you're wise or knowing... mark your spot here. Turn to John chapter 14 real quick. This will explain what we're talking about here. And we've read this chapter many, many times. And you're probably quite familiar, but let's read it again anyway. In John chapter 14, our Lord tells the disciples, don't worry. He's going to depart, but He will not leave them comfortless. And what does He say is going to come unto them? The Holy Spirit of God. Okay?
And he says here in verse 23, this is John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words.
Okay? When the disciples asked the Lord, what might we do that we may work the works of God? Our Lord Jesus Christ said, herein is the work of God, that you do what? Believe on him who he has sent. That's believing my words. So when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or him who he has sent, then what do we have? We have salvation. Okay? And so he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Father, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So he's also promising the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit of God. And so therefore, when we trust Christ as our Savior, what are we indwelt by? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of the Godhead. He say, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, or does not trust me as Savior, is what he's saying. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which hath sent me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. He carries out the dictate of the Father, which represents the soul of God, or the mind of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, so it's his word and his dictate, yes. But God's given us to us in three persons, or in three parts, to represent the various utilities of God. Let's put it that way. Okay? These things have I spoken unto you, being yet or still present with you. But the Comforter, the Parakletos in Greek, okay, so the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall do what? Teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So how do we know the things of God? The things that are freely given to us of God are taught to us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And that's what the Scripture means when he says, his Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're what? That you're his. How do we know we're his? Through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Okay, so going back to Proverbs chapter 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words with understanding, how does that come upon us? Well, once we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who will teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Verse 3, to receive instruction of wisdom through the teaching of the Word of God, justice and judgment and what? Equity, which can only come from God and will never come from man. Okay? That's equal outcome. What do we all have in salvation? An equal outcome. We are all inheritors of the kingdom of God. Okay? On an equal basis. As a full-fledged son or daughter in the family of God and the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 4, to give subtlety or discretion, that's what that means, to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and what? And discretion or understanding. A wise man. Now, there were plenty of wise men in the nation of Israel concerning the flesh. They were called the lawyers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Now, what did they all believe in? Well, they certainly didn't believe in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because what did they say when he came unto them and presented himself to them for 33 years? Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but who? Caesar, which represented the flesh. Okay? So what did they know? Nothing. Because they were unregenerate men. And so, he says, a wise man or a saved man, wisdom speaks of salvation, will do what? Will hear. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke with the disciples and he explained the parables, at the end he typically said, those of you that have ears to hear and eyes to see will receive the blessing. Okay? What does that mean? The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, which allows you to understand and allows you to learn. All right? And will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Where is the one source of wise counsels? God himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. And when we study the Word of God, we are studying the counsels of God, or wise counsels. To understand a proverb or a parable, and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and their dark sayings. Now, this isn't evil sayings. This means that the proverbs and the parables, the Old Testament was written in how? In shadows and types, discernible by God through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And so we understand the things that are freely given to us of God through the Spirit of God that indwells us. Some things are very difficult to be understood by the natural mind, because the natural mind is at enmity with the mind of God, because he's not indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so the scriptures are explained to us through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God within us, which gives us the ability to understand it. Okay? And so he says, the fear, or this is the reverential awe. Now, when I talk about fear, the fear of God, or when the scriptures talks about the fear of God, we're not talking about like being, being afraid of God. Because that's the way the nation of Israel was when God showed himself to the nation on the mount. They had physical fear. Now, what does that speak of? Well, they're yet in their sins. They ought to be physically afraid. Okay? But the reverential awe of God is understanding who God is and what he did for us, understanding that we're sinners, undone, and we deserve hell, but God grants us salvation in heaven based upon the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so therefore, through that, I have reverential awe for God. He's not only my creator and the creator of all things, including this vast universe, but he's also the savior of my soul. Now, if that doesn't engender reverential awe, I don't know what will. All right? And so, the fear of the Lord, or the reverential awe of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Why? Because when we understand who we are, sinners undone, we're like, oh my God, I'm sunk. I'm condemned. What do I do? That's what the law does. It shows us what we are. And when the grace of God is presented to us through the person and work of Christ, then we accept that as the payment for our sins. All right? So that's what he means by the reverential awe of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what has the fool said in his heart? There is no God. When you say there is no God, what is there? Well, there's only you. And the dictate of your mind becomes your God. And what are you? Like we pointed out over in Colossians, you are an idolater. All right? And there's no salvation in idolatry. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head. Now, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, what do we look at? Salvation is what? Spoken of as the helmet. What protects our head in battle? A helmet. What protects our mind? Okay. Speaking of the eternalities of God, salvation. Because no matter what happens to us upon the earth, we're going to be given a place in the kingdom of heaven after we die. Okay. In verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee. Now, we're all sinners, yes, but we're talking about the unregenerate or the non-believing. Consent thou not. I've had a lot of this in my life. You know, I'll tell somebody the truth of the Word of God. Oh, no, that's nonsense. And they say it's this, and they say it's that, and they say it's the other thing. Okay? Don't let that entice you. Why is it enticing to us sometimes? Because we often want to save face, and we don't want to make somebody mad. We don't want to unfriend someone. We don't want to do this, and we don't want to do that. So we'll follow along with it. Okay? But don't. That's not the truth. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. In self-righteousness, always. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit, and we shall find precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. I use them as an example all the time. But take any religious organization that doesn't have the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ and his person and his work. What do they have? Well, often they have big religious organizations. They are full. They have lots of people coming to the congregation. They have lots of money. They have lots of influence. They look like they're doing the work of God and being rewarded for it. But what do they have? Nothing. They're destitute concerning the truth. And so therefore, all they have is their physical or earthly reward. Okay? But when they die and pass through the veil of death, what good is that earthly reward? It's all going to be burned up. It's not worth a damn thing. Go to the Vatican and see the glory. I mean, it is, if you want to see the opulence of man and not the opulence of God, if there's one place I'd send you upon the earth, it'd be going to the Vatican. You know, even a little tiny table in the waiting areas is like gilded with gold. Because every object there is supposed to represent God. But what is it? It's the works of man's hands. Okay? You know, it's a silly movie, but Indiana Jones, when he goes into the inner sanctum of that temple that's supposed to represent the hiding place of the Holy Grail, and they're looking for the Holy Grail, and it's supposed to be the most beautiful gilded thing there is there, because that's got to be representative of the glory of God. But he picks up the solemn little clay cup and says, "This is the." It's all nonsense. But you know, is there anything upon the earth, gold, silver, jewels, that kind of thing? Do those things represent God? No. Everything, man has to understand this, and he doesn't want to. This entire creation, okay, everything, the heaven, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the black holes, the earth, everything in it, it's all going to get burnt up. And you say that, and people say, oh, that's nonsense. It's been here for millions and millions and millions of years. We're just going to die out eventually. It's going to go on the way it was. No, it's not. Sorry, bub. That's not what's going to happen. Everything here is going to be burned up. And the only thing that's going to be left is those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And therein will dwell only righteousness for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And everything else is absolutely worthless. And in the last days, man's going to be throwing his gold into the streets because it's just going to be a burden to him. Which means the financial systems are going to break down. Everything that man holds his stock and trade in is going to be worth absolutely nothing in the last days. And we're getting very close to that. Now, so he says, oh, let's see, where were we? Verse 20. Wisdom crieth out. She uttereth her voice in the streets. And so the word of God is preached. Okay. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city. She uttereth her word, saying, how long, ye simple ones, or ye deceived, will you love deception? That's what simplicity means here. And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate what? Knowledge, or the truth. Because they'd rather worship the dictates of their own mind, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, or unto you. I will make known my words unto you. And that's done through the teaching and preaching of the word of God. Because I have called, and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. And so our Lord here, or through Solomon, is talking about the nation of Israel, but really this applies to mankind. The truth of the word of God has gone out to every single coast. And you say, oh, there's a tribe somewhere in the Amazon that hasn't heard the truth. Yeah, they have. At one point in time, somebody heard the truth, and then they moved there, and they rejected it, and they started a religion of their own mind. Okay? And so, he says, because I have called, and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reprove. I will laugh at your calamity. Because man thinks he's so knowledgeable and so smart, and he knows how things work. And he's going to produce an equitable situation upon the earth, and we're eventually going to have a utopia. You know, that's what's called cognitive dissonance. Okay? And that's, you know, we take, and we see it at its extremes sometimes. And this is the evil that's in every man's heart. Ruthless regimes like the one under Pol Pot, Stalin, Adolf Hitler, that kind of thing. Okay, what were they trying to produce upon the earth? A utopian existence without God. If we just remove everybody that's in our way to do it. So what do they end up causing? Genocide. In the name of what? Good. And that's what man calls good. The dictates of his own mind. And so, I know those are at extremes, but that's in the mind of every man. If he hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, who's his God? Well, God of his own mind. You know, I've heard people tell me silly things like, oh, I don't need to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. If I go to hell, I'll just be there with all my buddies, and they'll be, we'll just be playing golf in hell, or we'll be fishing in hell, or whatever. We'll fish the lake of fire. I'm sure there's some big burning fish in there somewhere, you know. What are they doing? Just like Proverbs says here, they're spitting at God when they say that. And so he says,
This is verse 26. I will laugh at your calamity. Now, this is anthropomorphic language. God is not actually laughing at the calamity of man. But God has made himself clear to man who he is and who man is, and man laughs back at God in his self-righteousness. I will mock when your fear cometh. And, of course, during the Great Tribulation period, at the last days, the nation of Israel is going to say, like kind of like they did when they were imprisoned in the Second World War, would to God it was night when it's day, and would to God it's day when it's night, because it's going to be so horrible. And they're going to say, where's God? And God's going to say, well, you threw me on the cross when I gave myself to you, and you said that we have no God but Caesar, and you haven't trusted me as Savior since then. And so he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for what? For I never knew you, because you didn't know me. I added those words at the end, but that's what it means. All right? So I will mock you when your fear cometh, and when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me. And I always say it this way, but it's going to be too late. But I will not answer, and they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge. Now, nobody hates knowledge. This means they rejected the truth and did not choose the fear of the Lord, or did not understand the truth of the Word of God concerning their sin and who their Savior is for salvation. They would none of my counsel, or they wouldn't listen to me. And they despised all of my reproof, or over the years I've tried to correct them over and over again. Why do you think the Lord called the nation of Israel a stiff-necked people? Because they're going one direction. It's like, yeah, I have I have two dogs, and one of them is dumber than the other, but they're both dumb. And, you know, my female bulldog, Becky. So when I walk her, she just wants to go. She's a bulldog, and nothing's going to stop her, and I have a leash on her. So I try and turn her neck to go one way or turn her neck to go the other way. And she typically won't have it. Okay. She's just going to go her way, or it's going to be her way or hell. Well, that's the way it is for mankind too. God has tried to turn the neck of man since his inception, or since he was created. But man wants to have his way, because that's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can do it myself. And guess what, honey? Look what I found in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can do it ourselves. We don't need this guy that created us. That's what Eve told her husband. And so Adam had to say, oh boy, it's either she's going to be condemned, and I'm going to lose her, and I love her, or I'm going to be accepted based upon the fact that I didn't eat the tree. I have to eat of this tree, and God's going to have to save my soul. So Adam threw himself on the mercy of the Lord when he took that bite. That's why he's a type of Christ. And so we have man in his stiff-necked position, and it's not just the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel represents mankind as a whole, and he will not accept that God exists. But guess what? Man's going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and every knee will bow. And every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But at that point in time, it's going to be too late. And so he says in verse 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and be filled with their own devices, or what they think is right. For the turning away of the simple, or the deceived, shall do what? Shall slay them. And the prosperity of fools shall do what? Destroy them. It speaks of hellfire. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me, or listens to me, how do we listen to God? Through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, shall do what? Shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. And so, of course, speaking of the Great Tribulation period, we're going to be taken out of the way, or raptured out prior to that happening. But if you look at this on the scope of the entire humanity, or all of mankind, you know, man that in his unbelieving self-discernment is going to be cast into hell. And those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior have a heavenly inheritance. But guess what? That doesn't make God a tyrant, because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And so, you know, anthropomorphically, God looks at man and laughs or scorns at his calamity. Because all man has to do is turn his stiff neck and understand that he's a sinner in need of a Savior and trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so going back over to Colossians, let the peace of God, this is verse 15 in the third chapter, Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye what? Thankful. That's the motivation for all of our service for the Lord, is thanksgiving, being thankful for what God has done for us. So be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly. In all what? Wisdom. That's the knowledge of God through your salvation, through the teaching and preaching of the word of God. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, which we just did, basically, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So, you know, I always put it this way. If you're going to do something, do as though you're doing it under the Lord. Because if we think about the reason, and this is part of getting your spiritual head screwed on straight, I say this over and over again, because as believers, it's easy to be forgotten because we live in a world that's contrary to God and doesn't understand what we believe. But why are you still, as a believer in Jesus Christ, why are you still here breathing in your flesh and bones? Why are you not in the presence of God right now? If you're meant to be at your long home, which is the presence of God, and that's where you belong, then we have to ask ourselves, why does God still have us here? Well, we're here for the service of the Lord. That is our primary reason for why we still exist in this sin-wrecked body after we've trusted Christ as our Savior. That's the primary purpose. And so, if we start thinking that way, then we understand that it's not about us. It's about Him. Okay? And so, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So if we're here for His purpose and not ours, then whatever we do, do as though we're doing unto the Lord. Okay? And I'll read a couple more verses. This will set us up for next week. I read Ephesians chapter 5 in my wedding service. And when I tell that to people, they're like, oh, can we just skip that part? Because it talks about the relationship between a man and a wife. Okay? But they don't understand. It's not all about suppressing the woman, which is, to be blunt, BS, nonsense, okay? We have really a symbiotic relationship one with another, man as a woman. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, or He's God the Father, or God the husband, right? We are, as a believer in Jesus Christ, in a union, the church, the what? The bride of Christ. What did God have to do to assume His bride? He had to take upon the sin of every man upon the earth that's ever committed one, heinous or not, and take it upon Himself as if He did it Himself, and then die on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood for us, and being separated from the Father for that one moment in time when He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heinous. That's what He had to do to have us, or be with His bride for the ceaseless ages of eternity. So what happened? The groom gave Himself for His bride. Okay? And so, you know, men ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, or be willing to give ourselves for them. So when the scripture says verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. Is it too much to ask for the wives to give themselves in the same manner as the men would give themselves for the wife? But in the feminist age that we have right now, and feminism is being knocked aside by transgenderism, you know, it's great. You know, men have conquered everything. In fact, now we're even conquering female sports. Because, you know, quote-unquote transgender men can now play in female sports, and they're winning every category that they go into. Okay, it's ridiculous. So we'll go into this next week, but it's not an evil rule of thumb sort of, you know, your wife is going to be your slave for the rest of your life. That's not what we're talking about here. We're slaves one for another. I'm her servant. She's my servant. It's a relationship that the Lord has with the church and the church has with the Lord. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the beauty of salvation and how that we're sinners undone and deserve none of it, but we have it because of the grace of God, which was imputed to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.